Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we do praise you, we thank you. Father, Lord, we ask you now, Lord, that you would help us, enable us, open our eyes and open our hearts, Lord, that we may know that this is your word, Lord, that we may be helped by your Spirit, that we may be fed, we may be transformed, that we may be renewed by your word. Help us, draw our hearts to you, Lord. Fill our minds with your truth, Lord. Help us to submit to your truth, embrace your truth, be faithful to your truth. Help us now, in Jesus' name. I often focus on passages that that especially from Jesus in the Gospels, where it tells us it sort of gives us a picture, composite, you know, all these different verses Jesus speaks on what the heart of the law is. What is the heart of discipleship? What is God desires from us? What Jesus demands from us? As we put all these passages together, sort of the composite or summary, we could sort of form a summary. So when someone would come and ask me the question, what are some signs of a normal, healthy, growing Christian? What I would say, there are different ways of saying it, but one way I could say it is that according to these passages that we've been looking at, I would say three things. One is that, does the person have a singular focus, one goal? The only thing this person is pursuing in his life is that the pursuit of God. In other words, trying to grow in faith and love, following Jesus. Is this the only thing this person has as a goal in life? Because according to, like I said, many different passages when we put together, the picture that comes out is a Christian is someone who is willing, who does forsake all things to go after this one thing. This person has a singular focus, singular purpose, one goal, one passion. To love God and love others, to follow Jesus and grow in faith and in life of love. Which means that you can't be a Christian if you're double-minded, if you're hedging your bet, if you're pursuing two goals, if you're trying, in words of Jesus, if you're trying to serve two masters. You know, a few years back, as I was beginning my ministry here, when I saw people in the congregation, what I noticed is that they're so, often what I hear is that I'm so tired. And Pastor John, like, it seems like what Bible is saying is so overwhelming. I'm so tired. And it's just too much. It's just too hard. And I looked at their lives and I thought about it for many months. And what I realized is that they were trying to run two races. They were brought up to pursue the things of the world, to succeed and to get ahead and get good GPAs and just like the world, to get ahead. And they're trying to follow Jesus because, you know, they're Christians and say, okay, I need to pursue it. So what happens is that they're trying to run two races, and what I see is that by the time when I see them on Friday night, FNF, they're just all tired. They're all beat up. They have no, you know, and they're like, oh. So that a lot of these commands of Jesus or instructions of Jesus be trying to be overwhelming and burdensome. So it's way too hard because they were trying to run two races. But what Jesus says is that don't run two races. Pick one. Don't try to serve two masters. Don't try to please more than one person. So that Christianity cannot just be managing God. You know, you're doing your own thing, but you don't, you want to appease God, you want to please God, so you try to do here and there to just to keep them from getting mad at you. Right? Christianity is not just placating and appeasing God. We're not going for just to be good enough, trying to get by. But it is having one goal, to desire one thing. Pursue God and pursue God alone. Second thing is that it follows from this having one goal, one passion, one purpose in life. And that is seriousness. The way in which we pursue God is earnest. There's sense of urgency. There's wholehearted passion and devotion and zeal. Certain intensity, what Jesus calls making every effort. Cutting off that needs to be cut off. Selling off whatever needs to be sold off. Like Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much, and we all have been forgiven much, who loves much. Right? Now, whenever I talk about seriousness, I get a sense that people misunderstand certain things. So I'd like to add three aspects about seriousness. This intensity, this seriousness, this earnestness, right? It does not mean works righteousness. See, because of our sinfulness, because of we're so used to not depending on God, but doing things for ourselves, and then when we do well, patting ourselves on the back, and when we don't do well, we beat ourselves up. We automatically, when we hear, we got to do this, but we don't think, by the grace of God, by the help of God, so when it happens, I'll give all the credit to God. We don't think that. Often we say, it means I got to do it. It's on my shoulder. It's all on me. So that if I do it, it could be boastful. You know, I'm better than you or other people, right? So that's not what it means. You could be serious. The illustration I use is this. My favorite hanging on a cliff illustration, right? When you're hanging on a cliff, hanging on by a branch, right? Hanging on for your dear life and not trying to die, right? And you're calling out for help, you are very serious in your calling out for help, right? You don't joke around, you don't kid around, you don't say help and say just kidding, right? You're serious, you're dead serious, but if someone rescues you, you don't pat yourself on the back, wow, that was a good cry for help, that was awesome, good job, John. You don't do that, right? You give all the credit for the someone who rescued you, helped you out of that situation, right? So it needs to be serious, but it does mean works righteousness. We're not earning anything. Second thing is that whenever a lot of us, when we hear the word seriousness, there's a heavy cloud of burden coming up on us, like, right? I think because a lot of us, we try to run two races, but anyway. Seriousness does mean burdensome. It's not going to crush us. We need to be serious, but like the illustration said, we're not doing the most of the heavy lifting. We're serious about Jesus helping us so that He is the one who's carrying us. So if you hear the word serious and then you're heavy, you feel oppressed, then you're not understanding what's really going on. Last thing is that seriousness doesn't mean joylessness. And sometimes by looking at my face and my demeanor, because I'm not naturally a bubbly kind of person, you may not get that sense, but biblically, seriousness doesn't mean joylessness. In fact, there are kind of joys or kinds of joy that you don't experience unless you're serious. You know, there are things that cheap pleasures here and there you may get as you are very flippant and casual and not serious, but they're kind of deep, profound joy that you don't experience unless you are actually serious. So C.S. Lewis says there is kind of joy, I'm paraphrasing it, I can't remember right now, that unless you're seriousness, you're not going to experience. That demands seriousness. So it doesn't mean joyless. There's true, deep, profound joy that goes along with seriousness and earnestness. And lastly, the last characteristic, so first characteristic is singular purpose, singular focus in pursuing God. Second is seriousness, earnestness, intensity. Third is a life of self-denying love.
It's all S's, get it? Okay.
A life of self-denying love. That because we are pursuing God as the only thing in our lives, and because we're serious, by the mercy of God, by the help of God, by the grace of God, we start to change, and what we see is that we are pursuing a life of self-denying love, cross-bearing, loving others, loving God and loving others. Now, I'm not saying, by saying these three things are as the characteristics or signs or evidence of a normal, healthy Christian, I am not saying that you got to do these things perfectly. I'm not saying that. But at least what you got to do is you have to understand that it is clear from the scriptures that these things are to be part of our goal. We understand that this is what it means to be a Christian. And I am not saying, you know, whenever I say these things, I'm not rebuking you yet. I'm not saying, why aren't you there yet? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what we need to see happening in our lives by the grace of God, progressively as we grow. I'm saying, this is a way, this is a direction we need to be heading toward. This is a path we need to be walking on. This is what we are aiming at, praying and striving for, longing for, crying out for. Because I'm far from it. It's supposed to be progressive. It's supposed to be a lifelong process. But here's the thing. If you don't know this is how it's supposed to be, this is the direction. So first thing is that you need to recognize this is what Bible says, and this is the direction I'm going toward. This is the path that I am on. I commit myself to pursuing this path, and by the help of God, I'm going to walk this path, right? At least that's got to be there. If that's not there, biblically, we need to understand that the person really doesn't understand what it means to be a Christian. And if you don't understand what path to take on, how are you ever going to get there? Meaning it's hard enough, even knowing what direction to go, it's hard enough to actually go. But if you don't know that you're supposed to go this way, how are you ever going to get there to the end? Now, that's... I was just setting up the introduction. Okay. Now, 2 weeks ago, what I said is that one of the things that worldliness does, this complex of Satan and the world and our sinful nature, what it does is that it attacks us, attacks Christians, by questioning or downplaying or distorting or altering the Word of God to fit our sinful worldly priorities and what we see as good and appropriate, not according to God's glory and God's truth, but what we desire. Thereby ultimately ignoring, rejecting, neglecting, or not obeying the Word of God. Saying, did God really say this? Did God really mean this? This is too unrealistic or too idealistic. So that by taking the edge off, taking the teeth out of the commands of God or teachings of God, it smooths out the rough edges so that at the end, it is no longer the Word of God. And I want to focus on today one particular truth. And that truth is the message of judgment and the absolute necessity of preparing for the judgment, getting ready for the judgment. Because, in order for us to have one goal in life and seriousness and pursuing this path, we need this truth that there is going to be a judgment for every single person. One day we're all going to stand before Jesus, and He's going to ask for an account for how we lived our lives. And based on that account, He's going to judge us. That's going to be, in some sense, most important, significant moment in our existence. And so this truth about that one day there's going to be a judgment during which we're going to have to give our account for our lives to Jesus, and He's going to judge us. And then the necessity, absolute necessity of the need to prepare for this judgment day, getting ready during this life. This truth is necessary. We need this truth so that we can have singular purpose in life, so that we can be serious, so that we can pursue the life of self-denying love and follow Jesus. Let's go to our passage, 2 Peter 3, where it talks about this truth of judgment and the necessity of the need to prepare for this judgment. Verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as He was from the beginning of creation. What they're saying is that Jesus said He would come back. Where is Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. Life is just going on, right? So their point is that they're mocking Christian doctrine of, you know, that Jesus didn't come back, that there will be no return. See, the importance of return is this. The point is not as long if you're sinful, if you're not ready, but Jesus comes back while you're alive, then you're in big trouble. I mean, we all get that, right? You're not ready. Jesus comes back. You're sinful, you're rebellious, Jesus comes back and He's going to judge you, right? We all get that. But point is, not so much that as long as I'm not alive, Jesus is going to come back 100 years from now, and if I'm dead by now, then how is this relevant to me? Well, the relevance is this. Return of Christ is just a foretaste. Return of Christ and judging and the destruction of this sinful world is just a foretaste. It's a sample of the eternal judgment that is going to take place. It's a sample in this human history what he's going to do in eternity in hell. So what these people are saying is that Jesus is not coming back. What they're implying is that there is no judgment. God's not going to, there's no God, or God's not going to judge us. Point is that there is no need to prepare. There's no need to worry. You could live your life the way you want it. Do what makes you happy here and now. Enjoy life. Because Christians are, in biblical times anyway, they're all serious and they're getting ready and they're pursuing godliness and holiness and discipleship and they're preaching the gospel. They're like, you people are so silly. There's no, Jesus is not coming back. There's no judgment. You're missing out. Right? They're mocking. And what Peter says in verse 5 through 7, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Talking about Noah's time. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So here, in response to these mockers, what Peter is saying is that he reminds of us of Noah. Right? At the time of Noah, the whole world was sinful. Right? And I mean, only Noah's family, Noah was righteous. And the point is that would God wipe out the entire humanity except for one family, Noah's family? Will he really do it? What's the answer? Yes. Point is, what's the point of Noah's story? Right? He did it once, and he'll do it again. It's a warning. And what he says is that not just the destruction of the last generation, but certainty of judgment for all generations. What the lesson that the story of Noah, or the judgment during the days of Noah, is to teach us is that God is not going to forget about judgment. He is not squirmish. You know, some people say, oh, God is love. It's all about grace. He's not going to judge. He's not going to send vast majority of humanity into hell. Really? He did it once. He'll do it again. Verse 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, one day, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So here, Peter explains is that the Lord hasn't come for 2,000 years. He hasn't returned for 2,000 years. Not because he's slow in keeping his promise. Not because he's squirmish. Not because he cannot bring himself to pour out his judgment on people. But he is extending the period of mercy. He's leaving the door of salvation open so that more people will come in. That more people will repent. So, what Peter is saying is that it doesn't mean that it's a denial of the judgment of God, but it's a delay for the sake of his mercy, but there is an end to his mercy. You know, sometimes people sing about endless mercy. There is no such a thing as an endless mercy of God in the Bible in the face of ongoing sin. There is end to his mercy regarding salvation. Hebrews says, as long as it is called today, repent and come before God and turn to God, because one day it won't be called today in that the door of salvation will be closed. So in verse 10, Peter says, even the Lord is delaying for the sake of mercy. Verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Meaning it will come when most people, they're not suspecting it, they're not expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. So, first judgment on humanity, it happened with water. Second time, it's going to happen with fire. But God promises, it will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Judgment will happen for certain. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, meaning since there is a judgment of God that is coming, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in verse 11, when he asks, what sort of people ought you to be? It's a rhetorical question, right? Because verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God doesn't mean, I think the whole expression, it's not meaning like you're looking for, you're trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back, like some people are doing, like, you know, it was supposed to happen in 1998 in October, it didn't happen, right? Like trying to guess when, that's not what it means. Hastening the coming of the day of God doesn't mean that somehow we can, like, bring the day closer by doing something. That's not what it means. I believe whole expression means preparing for the judgment. How? By growing in holy conduct and godliness. Because in new heavens and new earth, righteousness, only the righteous will dwell. Verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So this is Peter's conclusion regarding this. Since they do believe in the judgment, and they are looking for vindication from God, not be receive the wrath of God in judgment, but receive vindication of God during the judgment. It says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Found by him in peace, peace here means shalom, meaning in blessed blessings, in his blessing, meaning in salvation. We got to be diligent to be found by him in peace. By pursuing righteousness and holiness and godliness, following Christ, so that we will be, on the judgment day, we will be spotless and blameless by the grace of God, by the workings of God in our lives. Conversely, what you don't want to do is not regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, but regard the patience of God as a license to be complacent, a license to take God's patience for granted and despise his grace. So what we see here, three teachings, right? Peter is writing about the certainty of upcoming judgment, not for the generation that will be alive during Jesus' return, but for every generation, that there is this judgment, and we need to, because knowing that there's going to be judgment, this life, what is this life about? What do we do here? It's about preparing. It's getting ready for this judgment by growing in holy conduct and godliness so that we will be spotless and blameless. And then the manner in which we are to get ready is being diligent. This is just another way of Jesus saying, make every effort or strive to enter through the narrow gate. As you can see, this teaching, this truth, that there is certainty of judgment and absolute necessity of having to get ready, our need to get ready for this judgment is so important, because this is what undergirds, this is what helps us to understand this present life, so that we will have one purpose and one goal in this life, and we will be serious and pursue following Jesus and pursue self-denying love. But what the world does, like the mockers, obviously, if you're a mocker, if you're in an extreme, you know, whether it be atheist or you don't believe in Christianity and you're hostile to Christianity, you say, there is no God, there is no judgment, Jesus is not coming, things will go on just as they always have. Implication is that don't worry about the judgment. Don't worry about it. It's a very attractive message, right? Very, because judgment is very stressful, right? So the message is that don't worry about the judgment. Enjoy your life here and now. Just live your life. Do what you want to do. Do what makes you happy. You know, that's sort of the new ethics. You know, if you're doing what's making you happy without any regard to the word of God, what God says, yeah, that's good, right? You're doing the right thing. You know, whatever makes you happy. That's the message of what the world preaches. Now, the problem is this. This worldliness, you expect that in the world. But this worldliness has crept into the church. And it has devastated the church. It has devastated so many Christians. Most conservative Christians, we don't outright deny the judgment of God because it's in the Bible, right? But what we do is that so many Christians, we don't talk about judgment often enough. We don't focus on it. We gloss over, we downplay, we neglect it. A lot of times we're ashamed of it. You know, the world makes fun of Christianity when we talk about judgment as like, oh, you're a gloom and doom kind of person. You know, brimstone and hellfire preachers are characterized and portrayed as someone who is weird or unhealthy and neurotic and abusive. And Christians, we bought into that. And we don't like, you know, so many people like to talk about happy, positive things, but we bought into it, so we don't talk about important central teachings like the judgment and need to prepare for this judgment. You know, when someone comes to me and say two things, right, John, your car brake needs attention because you're going to get into an accident, and someone just gave you lots of presents. Which one am I going to pay attention? Right? If there are two things, I'm really grateful people gave me presents, but I'm going to take care of this. I want to know what's going on with my brain. It is not unloving to talk about something that is real, if you believe it is real, and it's serious, and it can have catastrophic consequences. It is not unhealthy. It is rational. So, this worldliness of downplaying the centrality and importance of the judgment and the need for preparing for this judgment has devastated the church, so that we bought into this, enjoy your life now. Live your life. And in the name of love of God, in the name of grace, we bought into this worldliness. So that what happens is that, not, I'm not saying all churches, but a lot of times it's very hard to find Christians who say, you know, my only goal in life is love God, pursue God. And they're not just saying that. A lot of people pay lip service, right? They're really pursuing their own desires and their pleasures and their ambitions, but they say, for the glory of God, right? But people who really mean it, I don't see too many of them. I don't see many serious Christians. We bought into it. And part of that is this. A lot of people learn what it means to be a Christian by looking at other people. You go into a church, you look around, you sort of gauge and say, okay, this is what it means to be a Christian. You show up. You do activities here and there. You tithe, but you basically live like everyone else. You live for this world. You know, when Jesus says, do not enter the broad path, do not broad gate, wide gate, but enter into a narrow path, I don't think he just meant the world. I think he meant within the church. You can't assume that everyone in the Christian, so-called Christian community is walking the narrow path. I believe majority of people, like a lot of time what I see, is they're walking the broad path. So we learn what it means, instead of going to the Bible, going to Jesus and going to Paul and the apostles, we learn what it means to be a Christian by looking at other people. And then they seem fine. So we learn what it means to be a Christian, or Christian from them, that it's okay to be like everyone else. You know, so many times we're driven by, we want to be like everyone else. We don't want to miss out. So that the end result is it has eroded the word of God. We don't see too many people with singular purpose saying, so I'm not saying you got to be good at it, you know, I mean, doing this. Yeah, this is why I keep mentioning disciples are so helpful, right? They're trying to follow Jesus. That's all, that, you know, they gave up their career, fishermen, tax collector, whatever, you know, they're following Jesus, but they're not very good at it. Praise God, right? So helpful, so encouraging, because I'm not very good at it, right? So I'm not saying you got to be good at it, but that's, you understand that that's what you got to do. And you are trying, you are asking God for help. That's the thing that you're trying to do. But I don't see too many of that. Too many examples of that. Even within Christian circles, if you're serious about your faith, often you are seen as radical or weird, or you're marginalized. And so, what's, you know, chill out, loosen up. What do you got to be like that? Right? And I don't see too much active, purposeful, intentional pursuit of life of self-denial. A lot of people give 10% so that they could spend 90% guilt-free on themselves. That's not self-denial. If they give 10%. So in Luke passage, Luke 17, 26-30, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man, when Jesus comes back. They were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were being given in marriage, until the day that the Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying and they were selling, they were planting and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The whole point about eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and planting and building, the point is not that those things are bad. I.e., every day. Right? What it means is that the whole expression is about their singular focus was this life. Nothing, not necessarily anything bad. I mean, they were doing terrible things, but the bulk of activity, it was not necessary. But what they were doing is that they were not paying attention to God. They were paying attention to life that is apart from God, trying to make for themselves, carve out a nice, comfortable life for themselves. Not waiting, not hoping, not preparing for the kingdom of God, but just living their lives. For a lot of people who call themselves Christian, trying to make a living is an excuse for them to not pursue God. As you know, if they say, I couldn't spend time, I can't spend time praying, I can't be serious about God because I need to work. As if that's a valid excuse. It's not. Your studying is not a valid excuse. You know, when we ask people to commit to certain things in pursuing God as an expression of spiritual discipline, and people say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't do it because I have prelim. That's not a valid excuse. Because pursuing God has to be the main thing. Mark 4:18-19. This is, you know, parable of sower. Or the seeds, the soils, right? Different types of soils. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. They are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I believe in the nations like United States, where we're not being persecuted, what's going to wipe out so many so-called Christians and choke the word is the care, concern for this world. We are too comfortable. We are too materialist. There are too many things that we want to enjoy in this life. There are too many goodies out there. Deceitfulness of wealth. It promises us it will make us really happy. And it looks like it's going to be so much more better to pursue that and invest in that than things of God and pursuing God. That's going to choke the word. That's going to wipe out so many people. Because we're not taking, if we don't recover this teaching, this truth, if we don't recover the all importance of the coming judgment of God, an absolute need for us to prepare for this judgment in this life. That's the very purpose. Salvation is, you know, like I always say, it's not something that God accomplishes and finishes at one point in our lifetime, but it is something that it begins when God first enters our lives. But it won't be finished, accomplished, until we die or Jesus comes back. During the time, our singular purpose is finish the race, fight the good fight, and make it into the kingdom of God. So I want to close with a couple of applications. We need to recover. So first application is that we need to recover. If we don't, when things are good spiritually or easy, we are in a comfortable environment where we have a lot of supports and it doesn't cost us that much to be a Christian, right? We will look like we are pursuing God, but when things become hard or temptations become real, right? When your friends are start to make serious money and they're buying some serious stuff, when you start to touching and feeling and you feel what money can do for you, if you don't recover this truth, you're going to be in a very dangerous place. People don't drift. People don't grow cold. People don't get swept away because they decide to, right? But when the word of God is not there, if it's not present, it's not there with the sharp edges holding us in, if it's not there, That's why so many people drift. So many people grow cold and be swept away with the world. And start pursuing the things of this world, paying lip service to God. But in reality, that they're gonna realize on the last day that they're not ready for the judgment day. So, first application is that we have to recover for ourselves. Ask ourselves, what do I really believe? Do I really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Does the Word really say this? Did Jesus really say this? Does He really mean it? What am I living for? What do I really believe? What is really important? What is my goal? Ask yourself. You know, I try to do this often as I can. I get up in the morning and I ask myself during my devotional time, what do you live for? What's important? What's your goal? What's the one goal of your life? And we need to recover this truth so that it guides us, so that we will really believe. Second application is that we need to humbly respond to this truth by coming before God and asking Him to help us. That He would help us to be diligent, that we would make every effort, that we would have the proper fear of the Lord, so that we would be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. That God would, not us, but God would motivate us. That God would put proper fear in our heart. You know, fear has a bad rap. You know, because we misinterpret like one passage. You know, there are like hundreds of like fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. Fear of God, you know, it's all the good thing. Where there's one passage that says there's no fear in true love, and you know. And then no, fear is, for most people, fear is a, not only a good, it's a necessary thing. We need proper help, necessary fear, that God will bring fear in our lives for eternity, for our soul, for judgment, so that we will respond to God in humility and earnestness and sincerity and call out to God, and God, save me, deliver me, work, bring, pour out your spirit, work in my life, do something supernaturally that I may start to be drawn to you, to grow, to start preparing, to start experiencing your joy and your presence, your Holy Spirit, that I may be found in Christ in peace, by Christ in peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Let's pray that right now. Let's ask the Lord. As we examine our goals and our priorities, let's go before the Lord and let's cry out to the Lord that He would do this, that He would help us, that He would save us and receive all the honor and glory. Let's pray.